Well, good morning, everybody. It's, as always, such an honor and privilege to be here standing before you. My name is Trevor Kaufman. If you've come in late or maybe you're just visiting, I'm the campus pastor here at South Creek, and it's just a joy to be here. If you happen to be new or have been coming for maybe a couple months and we haven't been able to cross paths very much, we are doing a Meet the Pastor next Sunday immediately following this service over in the community building, which is somewhat of a disaster right now because it's being remodeled, but the disaster means that there's some beauty coming along shortly. So we can't wait to see what that's going to look like when it's done. It's pretty exciting. But we will meet over there in the living room after service next week. And you can sign up for that on the connections at the Connection Center, or you can register for that online as well. But I'd love to get to know you a little bit more. My family will be there, as well as the King family, and some other people will probably join us as well. So we'd just love to get to know you, welcome you well. If you have not had the opportunity to meet me beyond a quick passing conversation on a Sunday morning, so just know that that's coming up next week. All that to say, this morning, I want to talk to you about what I feel is the most essential thing needed as we move forward as a church and as a community post-election, right? So as Tuesday approached us this past week, I was kind of filled with a little bit of anxiety and curiosity as to what was going to happen, like probably most of us in the room were. And for just a moment on Tuesday afternoon, our staff paused to get together and pray and worship. Now, we do this every month, usually on the first Tuesday of the month. We get together, about 40 of us, in the lobby at the McKinley campus and just kind of have some updates from Pastor Paul Gartley. And then we worship together, we pray together, and it's just a really special time every month. And so this month, it happened to fall on Election Day. The lobby was a polling location for the election, so we couldn't meet in there. So we met to a room just adjacent to that, and we continued on with our meeting. And it was a really powerful meeting. And we heard some updates from Paul, our pastor Paul, and we prayed together and we worshiped together. And I'm telling you, it was a really powerful experience for me specifically. And so we sang the song God of Revival, which is a song, if you've been coming here for just a few weeks, you've most likely sang with us here. But we sang it. It says, the bridge of the song is, come awaken your people, come awaken your city. O God of Revival, pour it out, pour it out. Every stronghold will crumble and hear the And I hear the chains hit the ground. Oh, God of revival, pour it out, pour it out. And so we sang that on Election Day as a moment to sort of pause. And we were just, it was a really loud experience. Like, we were singing pretty loudly. And the cool thing is that we were just off the room in which the elections were taking place. And so there's no doubt that the people who were voting could hear us. And it was just a really powerful moment for me. And just a moment to breathe, to remember that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is in control over everything, regardless of how the outcome was going to be. That being said, as the election results came in, which I don't know about you, but I enjoy watching them come in. So I sort of sit in front of the TV about 8 or 9 o'clock at night on Tuesday, and I just kind of take in all the information, all the stats. I think it's sort of fascinating how they can go to a touchscreen and point to a specific county in any state, and you have all of these stats that are available from like the last 16 years, and it's just insane. And I'm like, what did we do 30 years ago without this technology? Did we just sit around and wait? And I think that's probably what we did. Right? I mean, I don't really remember much. I'm 43. I wouldn't have been voting yet, or I'm 45. Tried to take a couple years off there. But, and so anyway, it's fun. I enjoy doing that. But as the results were coming in, I, as well as many people, were probably scrolling through social media. What are people saying? What's happening? And I came to the reality that, okay, it's not going to all end tomorrow. The tension, the anxiety, the fear. No matter what happens, we still need to step forward into the life and culture that is going to surround us Wednesday and on. And I was reminded wholeheartedly that more than anything, we need to display and lead with the characteristic of love. Now, you may think, oh, wow, that's such a profound thing for you to tell me, coming to a church and you're telling me to love people. But I think this is something that we clearly need to be reminded of, because it's very easy in moments of tension and heightened anxiety that anything but love rises to the surface. Me needing to be right, me pointing other people out. I can't believe you would vote that way. How would you do that? I can't believe this. And we get these long threads online and we have these discussions at work or at school, right? And it's very easy to put love in the back seat in times like this. It's like in moments like this, our selfish desires and nature sort of rise to the surface effortlessly. So how do we push against that? And this would have been true regardless of who won the election, right? There was about half the country that was going to be upset regardless of how it went. And so we needed to move forward, and we need to move forward with love. And so we are in the second week of our series, Breathe, reminding ourselves that we need to just take a moment and breathe, even in the midst of this, and remember who is ultimately in control of all of it. Last week, we looked at faith. Next week, we will look at hope. And today, we are looking at the essential characteristic of love. So we've had a theme verse that sort of has been woven throughout this series, and I'm going to read it to you just to remind you of it. It's 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3. It says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, love, and hope. And today we focus on love. Now, to understand the Christian view of this many times misused and overused word of love, we're going to look at the love chapter, which it's been often named, in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you may have heard this read, even if you're brand new to the church, there's a good chance you've heard these words and these passages read at weddings. Many times this is read over the couple as they're supposed to, you know, engage with each other in this sort of love. Interestingly enough, that's not why this was written. This was written for the early church. It's written for you and I and how we should be interacting first and foremost with one another inside the walls of the church. And if we effectively and efficiently love each other the way 1 Corinthians describes for us to, we will then love those outside the walls of the church as well. And then naturally within all of that, a married couple naturally falls into that as well, which is why it's often read at a wedding. But for today, we are focusing on how do we interact with one another, first inside the church and then outside the church. And so to give you a little bit of context, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this to the early church in Corinth, and he's reminding them to take a break and like remember what it means to love, because they were doing some pretty unloving things. In fact, this isn't too far of a stretch to imagine today. The believers in that congregation were breaking into different factions based on who they followed. We can see that possibly aligning with today's culture. Some said in this culture, we would follow Paul. Others said we follow Apollos. And there was natural division in the church. And so Paul is calling a timeout and saying, listen, we need to refocus. Some were flaunting their sins. Some were taking each other to court and suing each other. Some were bragging about what spiritual gifts they had and how they were better than other people's. They were clearly struggling to love well. They were experiencing selfish motives and desires. And so Paul says, listen, we need to refocus on what it means to follow Jesus. You're a young church, you're an early church. Let me remind you of what it means to love and the overall importance of love. And so how important is love? We've kind of already identified that it's pretty darn important, but what does Paul say about love, the characteristic of love? How important is it? Well, he answers with typical clarity in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you probably have heard this passage read in the New International Version or the New Living Translation, but for the sake of today and sort of changing things up a little bit, we're going to use the Message paraphrase. The Message is not a direct word-for-word translation. It is an overall paraphrase. There are significant words in here that are still from the original translation, which I'll point out to when we get to them. But it's just a way to freshen this text up that may have been listened to or read over and over again. So we just kind of give you some different wording for it as we continue. But we're going to start in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul describes how important love actually is. It says this, "If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love." He's pretty clear that love should be our driving motivation in every single thing that we do. It's not just nice to have side bonus that once in a while we display when life is easy and it's easy to love. It's an essential characteristic that we absolutely need to have as the foundation of everything we do. And God is love. Jesus is love. And so if we are leading with love, we are pleasing the Father in all we do. Anything we might do for God becomes meaningless if love is not the motive and the means, which sounds extreme, but if love is not the motive and the means, something else is. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's just simply the need to be right. We see this heightened in this culture and time that we're in right now, post-election. And it's only going to continue. So we need to lead with love. Any great act of service minus love actually equals nothing. That's what Paul is saying. He's like, you can do all of these great things. You can do all of these wonderful things. You can give away to the poor. You can say the right things, do the right things. But if you're saying the right things and doing the right things with the wrong motive, it's meaningless. This is a great reminder for us to really self-examine. How do we walk through life, and why are we saying and doing the things we say? And that's just it. Love is something you do. Love is something you actively and intentionally do. It's not just an emotion. It's an actual verb. While feelings ebb and flow, we can choose to act in loving ways regardless of how we feel. Now, again, this is often read at weddings, and so many times I will tell the couple as I'm speaking over them, listen, you guys are going to face struggles. You guys are going to face issues in life that are going to be challenging and difficult, and you need to be intentional to love through them. It's not always just that warm, fuzzy feeling. That sort of fades away, and when love becomes real, it becomes intentional. It becomes an action that you move forward with purpose. And so what does love actually look like? Well, Paul clearly gives us descriptions of that, 16 descriptions of what love does and doesn't look like, or does and doesn't do. And so we'll begin around verse 4 where this continues. And let's go. It says this, love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. And so there's many characteristics of what love actually looks like in this passage. And some of them might be a little bit confusing for you, right? You may think, well, what does Paul mean when he says love never gives up and puts up with anything? That just sort of sounds like an unhealthy, enabling kind of love that turns a blind eye to someone's bad behavior. But we know that in the context of this, in the chapters leading up to this chapter, Paul is clearly not just allowing these people to continue their bad behavior. Through grace and truth, he is calling them out on the things they're doing wrong. So that's clearly not what he's saying here. But when he's saying love never gives up and puts up with anything, essentially he's saying nothing can eliminate the power and impact that love has. Love is not taken down. Love is not destroyed. Love does not lose or defeat or experience defeat from any other outside force. It is stronger than anything if you continue to move forward with it at your core. I mean, just think of Jesus Christ displaying these actions of love. As we look at some of these examples of what love is and isn't, we can clearly see Jesus display them. And nothing was able to stop his overwhelming, compassionate act on the cross. Not even death, not even evil itself or death itself could stop the driving force of Jesus intentionally loving all of creation to the point of death on the cross. But it didn't end there because he rose from the dead. He defeated death. And one day you and I will as well defeat death because of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit given to us. Nothing stops the divine action of love. Jesus displayed it, and we can reflect it as we walk out into the communities around us. And then he also says, what does he mean when he says love doesn't keep score of sins and others and never looks back? This is like, well, maybe we just like dismiss everything that anybody ever does to us and just kind of move on and forget about it. The idea is that we actually have the ability and the wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit to learn from the things that have been done to us in the past. To look at somebody and say, you are broken, but I know that I also am broken. And you look at them with the best of intention. You look at them with understanding that if Jesus can receive and accept you as a broken individual, he can receive and accept them as a broken individual, and there is no place for you to judge them. And yes, we have to use wisdom and discernment with who we interact with and engage with on a daily basis. We need to understand that maybe we hang out with certain people that pull us down and take us away from really truly following what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But we also look at those individuals as still broken, just like I'm broken, still flawed, just like I'm flawed, but Jesus still died for every single one of them, just like he died for me. And that reality, when we understand that reality, it's so much easier to move forward and not dismiss somebody or enable somebody to continue sinning against us, but to pray that, God, I pray that you do a work in their life that I know that I can't do on my own. So there's many aspects of love, of what love is and what love isn't. And overall, we are to care for others, sacrificially at times. We are to cultivate contentment. And as we do, we are able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But all of this takes practice. And that's the beautiful thing about this. One thing I appreciate about Paul's list is that much of what he talks about can be worked on, can be practiced. Attitudes to address and skills to acquire. We can do this as we continue to step forward and become more and more like him each and every day, as we spend time with him in the Word of God, as we spend time with him in moments like this together. Eric Fromm says this in The Art of Loving: is love an art? Then it requires knowledge and effort. Again, more action words. He continues, he says, the first step to take is to become aware that love is an art. Just as living is an art. If we want to learn how to love, we must proceed the same way we have to proceed if we want to learn any other art, say music, painting, carpentry, or the act of medicine or engineering. I'm a musician as well, and so many times I've spent many hours practicing and practicing to get something right or to figure out a certain craft. I'm playing guitar, and I still feel like I barely even measure up, but I've gotten to the point where I am at now because of the hours I've put in ahead of time. And nobody ever really sees that, but there's hours that are put in. There's hours that are put in for the worship band every single time they come here on the weekend, right? There's preparation, there's practice. All of my family, well, actually, with the exception of my wife, she skis, but she doesn't really ski anymore, but we all snowboard. And so we are sort of eagerly awaiting the snow to fall so we can go out and snowboard. But let me tell you something. One of the worst things you'll ever do in life is teach a child how to snowboard. I'm not kidding. It is horrible. Because here's part of it. The only way, the absolute only way you will ever learn how to snowboard is to fall over and over and over again. It's just a matter of how badly. You're going to fall. It's how you learn. You learn, like, I fell this way, so I don't do that again. I fell this way, I'm not going to do that again. That's the way it is, really, essentially, with anything we are practicing. Failure makes us better if we choose to look at that failure as an opportunity to grow. And so we will get it wrong once in a while when we are trying to love others well. There's going to be moments, and sometimes it's these moments of heightened anxiety and fear and tension, like a post-election season, in which we sort of forget how to love well, right? But we can still learn from those mistakes and move forward in a powerful and positive way. It's something we practice. And the best thing about this is that we're not doing it alone. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. The supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the ability to tap into him directly through the power of his Spirit. Not only did he defeat death and rise again, he rose into heaven and left his Spirit with us to work in and through us each and every day, to help us grow, to help us mature in our faith. So every day you are going to have an opportunity to practice the art of love. And in a season like this, I can guarantee you'll have more of them this week. You'll see it probably get worse on social media. You'll see it probably get awkward and weird at work or at school. You have an easy opportunity, maybe not easy, but a definite opportunity to practice loving well. At the end of this chapter, Paul says that the best of these virtues of faith, hope, and love is in fact love. And we'll see what that means in just a minute. But before we do, I want to jump in to the next few verses. So we know through the rest of this chapter that love is a lasting virtue. Love is a lasting virtue. But let's get there by starting in verse 8 of 13. It says this, love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. Now, that seems like almost a complicated sentence, and you may be thinking, why do they keep using this word complete? Well, complete is one of the original words from the original text, is this complete. And what is he talking about when he says complete? He is talking about Jesus Christ himself, making all things whole, making all things complete when he comes back a second time to make everything right, to eradicate death and evil for all time. Let me read this again, though, because it really is powerful. Love never dies, never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth. And what we say about God is always incomplete. I cannot tell you everything I know about God because I don't know everything about God. None of us do. We only see portions of it and pieces of it, but there will be a day when it becomes complete. And I so look forward to that. When Jesus, the complete one, comes back, all our limited knowledge and understanding will be addressed. All of our questions will be answered, if, of course, we still even care about them. You know, all these things that we wonder about every single day, like why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to good people, right? We all ask that question. I've asked that question as well, right? There's a bigger picture at play that we can't fully understand. But one day, if we have the faith and the hope and the patience, we will know all the answers and it will all make sense in ways that we could have never, ever imagined for ourselves. It will be made complete one day. All of our struggles in becoming the people that God has made us and wants us to be will be over because we will be fully the way he has desired for us to be from the beginning of time. He continues in verse 11. Paul says this, when I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like an infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's telling the Corinthians, he's like, and he's telling you and I, listen, it's time to grow up. You're acting like children. Remember last week or a couple weeks ago, we talked about the spiritual growth stages that we have as we grow up spiritually. Not only do we grow up physically, but as we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we also grow up spiritually. And so many times we get stuck in the spiritual infant and spiritual child stages of our spiritual growth life. And we have this moments of like selfishness and it's all about me and myself and being right. And those natural instincts that we have deep within us are often heightened and risen to the surface in political tension and climates like we're in right now. And so we have to be intentional to acknowledge them and realize they're not of God and they're not what he wants. And he wants us to continue to grow up. But we are still waiting for that completeness. We are still waiting in a broken world. And so it's only natural that those temptations and struggles will naturally be there. He continues in verse 12. We don't yet see things clearly. We are squinting in the fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it as clearly as God sees us. Knowing him directly, just as he knows us. Man, what a day that'll be. But it's not here yet. We're like looking through a fog. Now, we all have probably If you've been in Buffalo, New York for at least a year, you've lived through a winter here, right? Now, I've already acknowledged that we do snowboard as a family, so we enjoy the snow, but there's still 2 months of the year that nobody here likes, March and April. If you disagree with me, I'd like to know why. When it comes to weather, they're terrible, and my birthday's in March. That's like a redeeming factor, right? But I still hate it because it's miserable outside. It's like the sun never shines. It's constantly soggy. I look at my backyard at about March and April, I'm like, I just might as well like live in a garbage dump because that's what it looks like back there right now. How is it ever going to look good again? But eventually it does. Eventually the sun shines in May at some point and everything is made well and good, right? And that's like a glimmer, a tiny glimmer of what it's going to be like when Jesus in his full completeness comes back and we get to experience the fullness of glory in ways that we could never even imagine one day. I can't wait for that, and it will happen. And not only will our physical bodies stop decaying, we'll be given new bodies, and we'll be made perfect. The world we live in itself, the physical earth itself, will be made perfect as well. I can't even wait to see what that will be like. When we go to be with Jesus, or when Jesus returns here to earth, the fog will lift, the sun will shine, and we will be changed instantly for all of eternity. But that time is not yet here. So what do we do while we wait? We have to love each other. We have to love each other well. We have to remember that the best way to interact with people that we don't like or people that we disagree with is to love them despite it. Because Jesus has loved us despite our failures and flaws, and we have got to reflect that to others as well. It doesn't mean, again, that we just let everybody do whatever they want and agree with everybody. But we lead with love. And love is the only lasting virtue of even everything we've talked about so far. In fact, he closes this way. The Apostle Paul closes this way in verse 13. He says this, as we wait for right now until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, and love extravagantly. And the best of the three is love. Love extravagantly. And remember, love is the only one to remain. And so if love is the only one to remain, out of all these other characteristics, if love is the only one to remain, what does that mean? Well, it means that faith and hope will eventually be unnecessary. And think about that. We place our faith in Jesus Christ based on what he has done in the past, what we see him do in scripture, what we've seen him do in our lives, even portions of our lives that we don't even acknowledge that he's been there. He's been there. And he's moving us through. And so for now, we place our faith in Jesus because we know he's done it in the past and he'll do it again for us. And we have a hope in Jesus that one day all things will be made right. But when all things are made complete and when all things are made right and when evil and death have been eradicated permanently, the faith and the hope will be satisfied, but love will continue for all of eternity. Exponentially, getting more and more, better and better as we know Jesus more and more each and every moment of eternity. It's something we can't even fathom. It's something we can't even imagine. And so as we wait, we reflect pieces of that love now on the earth and the culture around us. We love sacrificially just as Jesus loved us sacrificially. We remember that there are people out there that may not agree with us, but they're still made in the image of God. And that when we really look at it that way, because of what sin has done to all of creation, there is no I'm better than you or you're better than me or I'm failing to live up to your expectations or you're failing to live up to the expectations I want you to have and everybody's messing up and everybody's screwing everything up. Everything is under the blanket of Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority of everything and the love that he has for all of us equally. We're all equally broken. We're all equally flawed because we all have sin affecting our lives. But we are all equally loved. How do we express that to those around us? One of the best ways to be able to do this is to remind ourselves of the love that Jesus has for us. And how do we do that? We abide with him. We abide with him each and every day through the reading of scripture, through watching a podcast, through diving into a Bible study on YouVersion, through getting into a community group midweek, through coming to services like this, just listening to worship music, walking, taking a hike in nature, acknowledging that he's there everywhere. And as we do that, we become more and more like him, and our desires shift and change naturally to be more like him the more we abide with him. And the more we abide with him, the more we can confidently say, it's you and only you that I depend on each day. I depend on you, Jesus. Give me a desire and a passion to even want to abide with you, because you desperately want to abide with me. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you want to spend time with us despite our flaws, despite our brokenness, that you love us to the point of death on the cross, that you've given us your spirit so we don't have to walk through this alone and do this by ourselves. Lord, make your presence known to us in an undeniable way as we even continue in these moments. Allow us to abide with you in the following moments as we sing this song, as we listen to this song, as we just realize and acknowledge that your spirit and presence is here. Let us feel that in a supernatural and tangible way, God. We ask this in the very powerful presence and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.